if you're like me, you sense that there's change going on out there. Like it or not, the leaves are changing their colors, and the daylight, that's changing too, isn't it? Just lets you know that there are forces at work out there that you and I have very little control over. If you go for a walk in the woods, there's something in the air. You can just smell fall. Something's going on. And then, of course, the kids going back to school. We're just delighted that you could be here today for our fall festivities, kicking off our Sunday school for a new season. And then for the adults, we're resuming our study of the Gospel of Luke. Last year we worked, or part of last year, we worked through the first section in which Jesus and John the Baptist were born. You may remember that. And then Jesus commenced his public ministry in and around Galilee. I think we have a map. He concentrated most of his ministry efforts there. He left periodically. But then today, we're going to go to what's called the central section of Luke. It's the longest section. It goes from chapter 9 to chapter 19. And Jesus now begins to prepare for his final approach. He's making his final approach to Jerusalem. He's been there before, but he's going there again for the last time. And so there's a seriousness to this section. What Jesus will do is he will prepare his disciples for what lay ahead. Let's pray together as we begin our message today. Father, we thank you today for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the way that he has revealed himself to us over the years, for the way that he has brought us from being rebels who raised their angry fist perhaps towards him, could care less about him, didn't understand or appreciate him, to the point where we now bow before him as our Lord. It's not Caesar who is Lord, it is Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, one day, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we have great respect for him. And we thank you for his servant Luke, this minister of the word, who took the time to write about how so many of your amazing promises had been fulfilled through him. And as we continue our study of Luke, we pray that our reverence for him would grow and our respect for the plan of God would grow. We thank you that there is nothing that can thwart your plan. Not human forces, not human plans, nothing. And we look forward to the day when the kingdom will have fully come and there will have been a grand renewal of not only heaven, but also heaven and earth. And thank you for the gift that is ours of having a share in what is to be. So be with us today then, Father, as we look into your word, we pray through Christ. Amen. I'm sure most of us have either had surgery at the hospital, or maybe we know someone who has had surgery. The last number of decades, they've come up with this great idea. It's called pre-op. Don't think they had it when I was a kid. I had my tonsils out. There was no pre-op. You just show up, they pull them out, and then you hurt. You know, tough it out. But nowadays, if you're going to have surgery, they invite you down, and everybody is so nice to you, and they may show you around the unit. They may physically take you along the corridor. This is where you're going to go on surgery day. And they'll take you up to the doors. And your loved ones can come that far, but no further. That's where you're going to say goodbye. And then they'll show you the recovery room. They'll answer all your questions. And it's really a great idea, because for most of us, if we don't have a medical background or we're just normal human beings, and the thought of being put out and then people cutting us, it's kind of frightening, let alone the outcome. And so it's a great idea to be prepared for the hardship of surgery. Jesus believed in pre-op. When he began preparing for his final approach to Jerusalem, he knew that this was not going to be easy. It wouldn't be easy for him, and it wouldn't be easy for the disciples. And so by experience and by instruction, he prepared them, he prepared them, he prepared them. And today we're going to look at just the thin edge of the wedge, just the tip of the spear, as Jesus begins to prepare the disciples for what lay ahead. Now, earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had taken a straw poll of his disciples, and he had said, by the way, who do people say that I am? He had been working with them for a long time, and he hadn't struck oil yet. Who is it? Who is it that people say that I am? And they said, well, they're basically saying that you're one of the prophets. You could be Elijah, who was a real giant. Or maybe you're that, you know, recent upstart, John the Baptist. They're not really that sure. And then he looked them in the eye and he said, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter stepped up to the mic and bingo, he got it. He said, you are Christos. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one of the living God. And I like the way that Matthew, in his account, follows through. After Peter's answer, Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'm sure that many of us here today can remember the time when we had just such an experience where we'd heard about Jesus, we knew about the bits and pieces of the Bible, but the tumblers had never, you know, fallen into place. And then all of a sudden, I get it. I understand. I see my need. I come in faith. I want to follow Christ. The disciples here seem to be having just such a moment. Well, that was level one. There were some other layers that needed to be added to that. It's not enough to know that Jesus is a Messiah. You also have to know what kind of a Messiah he's going to be. And so he immediately began to instruct them about the fact that the Messiah must suffer. He will be rejected, and he will be killed in Jerusalem. He'll be rejected by the high priests. And the disciples, they couldn't believe what they were hearing. Jesus had seemed so smart and wise up until now, but now he's leaving the script. I mean, everybody knows that Messiah is about conquest. Everybody knows that when the Messiah comes, he will run off the Romans with the sharp edge of his sword. What is Jesus talking about? And they didn't get it. And so, right at the beginning of this section, by experience and then by instruction, Jesus begins to hammer home the notion that as goes the way of Messiah, so goes the way of Messiah's followers. You ever wondered why life is hard? Why it's so difficult? Why not everybody rises up and calls you blessed when you identify as a Christian person? Well, it was like that for Jesus. The way of Messiah was hard. And for many of us, for much of our lives, the way can be hard as well. As goes the way of Messiah, so goes the way of his followers. And isn't that really how Jesus summarized discipleship? Didn't he say, you'll have to deny yourself? How easy is that? You know, look yourself in the mirror 3 times a day and say, no. It's hard to say no to yourself. And then take up your cross, just like a condemned person who no longer is in charge of their life and their destiny, and follow me. And that's not easy. And so, by experience and instruction, Jesus continues to hammer that home. Let's read from Luke 9, beginning at verse 51, the final approach to Jerusalem. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Anything in those verses strike you as unreasonable? Do you ever read the Bible and think, well, that's not very reasonable. God really isn't thinking of my comfort here, is he? And we'll take a look at some of these things. I think essentially what's happening here, as they begin moving toward Jerusalem, is they hit a rough patch. They hit an initial rough patch. This is all part of the disciples' preparation. And the first rough patch is what we could call a rejection. The disciples have heard that Jesus will be rejected, and so that's exactly what happens. They get to Samaria. They are traveling. I just saw the map. They're great. They have just left Galilee, and they're moving south. And in order to get all the way down to Jerusalem, of course, they have to pass through the region of Samaria. It's while they were in Samaria that they encountered another group of people. These were not Gentiles, and these were not Jews. These were Samaritans. These were people of mixed blood. And so the first thing that Luke wants us to know, and I think it's kind of a sideways glance to his readers, when it comes to dealing with the hardship that we will face in life, you always start with what Jesus started with in verse 51. Remember, it said that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The expression there is something like, he set his face toward Jerusalem. It's kind of like he bit down. We are going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem if it kills me, you know. I am going to Jerusalem. He made up his mind. And this was really the mantra of Jesus' life, wasn't it? Let your will be done. Let your will be done isn't just something that we occasionally pray in a prayer. Let your will be done is like the flag, the banner that hangs over the church. Like the banner that hangs over our life. And Jesus made a decision. I am going to complete my mission. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And so often that's a key part to getting through some of the challenges that we face, isn't it? I, with God's help, God enabling, I will do this. Let your will be done. So Luke points out the resolve of the Savior, but then in verses 52 and 53, we read about the rejection. The Samaritans, if you're a typical English reader, you read this and you think, well, what's with these Samaritans people? Like, what are they getting all excited about? Well, you have to know a little bit about the history of relations between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews, of course, were pure-blooded Israelites. They could trace their ancestry all the way to Abram. And they took great pride in that. And I don't know if there's anybody here today who's related to a famous person, but I could understand you maybe feeling a little bit proud of the fact that, you know, maybe not John A. McDonald. He's kind of fallen into disrepute, but, you know, somebody else, Mr. Bean or somebody, you know. And I am just proud to be able to trace my ancestry there. Well, the Samaritans couldn't do that because they were part Gentile and part Jewish. And so the Jews didn't like them. And often the Gentiles didn't like them either because they were half-breeds. Couldn't trust them. Couldn't believe them, right? And then they also disagreed on the matter of Scripture. The Jews had a different Bible than the Samaritans did. The Samaritans just had a tiny little Bible. It only had 5 books in it, the first 5 books of Moses. That was their Bible. Of course, the Jews had what we would consider to be 39 books, so they had a much bigger Bible. You know, they could maybe say to the Samaritans, how big is your Bible? Want to see how big my Bible is? Bigger Bible, better person, right? Well, that's just silly, but that's how these, you know, feuds sometimes can go. And they didn't agree on where to worship either, okay? The Jews, they knew that the place to worship was Mount Zion, right? You got to worship at Mount Zion. Everybody knows that. That's the city of God. That's the city of David. But no, the Samaritans, they had an understanding that led them to a very different conclusion. The place to worship was Mount Gerizim. And if you don't worship there, God doesn't really hear what you have to say. You're just heathen. And so there was this feud going on between them. And you read about it in the history books. Josephus writes about a time in the first century when a village on the border between Galilee and Samaria encountered a large company of Jewish pilgrims who were en route to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, and they murdered them. Cut them all down. Well, when the Jews in Jerusalem heard about that, they weren't going to take that lying down. So they got a posse together, and they headed north, and they wiped out the whole village. And so you've got this history of rivalry and conflict going on back and forth. And so when Jesus and his disciples show up one day, and they sure look Jewish, and they look like they're heading to Passover, they knew what to do to them. All the no vacancy signs went up, and they were shown no hospitality. And here, just after Jesus had told them that as goes the way of Messiah, so goes the way of Messiah's followers, they got a taste of rejection. Anybody here had a taste of rejection? Ever had a taste of faith-based rejection? Anybody ever decided because you're one of those, you know, Christian people with Christian convictions and Christian morality and so on, that maybe they don't want to be your friend? Rejection. What can we say about rejection? I mean, it happens, and it happens to all of us. Sometimes we experience rejection from a family member. Oh, it's not that they, you know, do anything outwardly, but you're not getting Christmas cards from them anymore. And you just kind of feel like they're a little bit cool towards you. Or maybe employees, fellow employees where you work. Or maybe sometimes as a Canadian, you feel a little bit like you have been made to feel like you're a second-class citizen. Because you don't quite see things correctly when it comes to marriage. Or when it comes to morality, how a person should express themselves in terms of intimacy. And so we've probably all tasted rejection in one shape or form. Rejection isn't easy. And we don't always handle it well. And we've been watching us. The church has been watching the church for a long time. How has the church handled some of the rejection that we experience? Well, there are different philosophies, you know. Sometimes we have the philosophy of, well, you gotta, you know, go along to get along, right? You just kind of lay low, try and stay below the radar, and nobody will hassle us, okay? We'll be able to keep our charitable exemption or with the CRA. Or maybe sometimes we find ourselves circling the wagons. It's like, well, if people are going to think that way about us, and if they're going to treat us that way, then, you know, we're just going to pull the drawbridge up and nobody's getting in. We're just going to cut ourselves off from everybody. We're going to go, you know, we'll start a Hutterite colony. We will head for the hills. And, you know, there is maybe a time and a place for some of that behavior, especially when you're talking about younger folk, but surely that's not the way to do mission in the world. It's not the way that Jesus did mission. Jesus didn't lay low. He didn't circle the wagons. And then sometimes, and we've all seen this, and we've probably participated in this in some shape or form, is we get really kind of belligerent. You know, we shout out people that don't agree with us. And the more I shout out people who don't agree with me, usually in their absence, the more I shout them out, sort of the holier I am. And we sometimes do that, and that's really not helpful. And I don't think it's good for our own spiritual formation. So it's not easy. Rejection is difficult. I like the way the early American slaves handled trouble. And they knew a thing or two about trouble, didn't they? Sometimes they just wrote hymns. And one of the hymns they wrote was, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one, No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. They would do what little children do when they scrape their knee. They just make a beeline for their parent. Help! It hurts! And I think that there's some real wisdom to that. And I wonder if the church wouldn't fare better if it did that more often. Took their pain, took their sense of rejection, took their confusion, just don't know what to do, don't know how to respond, and took it to God and prayed it out loud. Complain by all means, but do it to God. Be belligerent if you must, but do it to God. Lament, complain. He can handle it. And perhaps in that exchange, there might come some new, fresh ideas, some new energy, some new resolve for living well out there. So, the initial rough patch, rejection, 51 to 56. Now, secondly, we come to what I call the rigorous demands, verses 57 and 62. So there they are. They've fled from Samaria. They escaped with their lives, right? And now they're just kind of walking along. And along the way, you know, it's like when you're with a group of people, there's chatter that comes on, and people probably recognize Jesus, or they knew who Jesus was, and maybe he was doing some teaching, we don't know. But there were these three conversations between Jesus and would-be followers, okay? Thanks to Luke's sources, we can eavesdrop on these conversations. You like to eavesdrop? Let's do a little eavesdropping here, okay? And so these wannabe disciples, Jesus engages them, or they engage with Jesus, and what Jesus said must have shocked them, and it might even shock us. Some would just say that what Jesus told them was downright unreasonable. For a guy who's trying to recruit followers, he really isn't going about it the right way. He's kind of putting them off. Well, candidate number one, verses 57 to 58, I give this one the heading, "There's no life like it." So this fellow comes to Jesus, you'll see, verse 57, and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Wow. Like, you maybe would have expected Jesus to do cartwheels or handstands or something. Like, finally, somebody gets it. But Jesus doesn't automatically welcome him into his circle, does he? He kind of has a bit of an off-putting statement. He confronts him with a word about his own life. "You want to follow me wherever I go? Let me tell you a little bit about myself." And he describes himself as a person whose life is filled with uncertainty. "I don't know what I'm going to eat tomorrow. I don't know where I'm going to eat tomorrow. I don't know where I'm going to bed down, because I'm basically a homeless person." Now, can you imagine what your parents might say if you told them with great enthusiasm that you've just discovered this wise spiritual leader and he wants you to go with him? Then you proceed to let them know that he's also a homeless person. How impressed they would be. That would just be a parent's worst nightmare, wouldn't it? Well, that's our Lord. He was homeless. And his response about the birds have nests, the Son of Man, the foxes have dens, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's like he's saying, really? You want to step into this? You want to get into this? Because that just might be where I take you. How do you feel about having your fortunes tied to mine? I'm a homeless person. Animals in the wild are better off than I am. What are you going to do now? Well, axiom number one about following Jesus that I draw from this is that there are no guarantees of material wealth or security when you follow Christ. There are no guarantees. All bets are off. You say, well, what about, I've heard this thing called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is a way of reading the New Testament that essentially exchanges obedience for wealth, obedience for success. If you keep the Ten Commandments, God will fill up your bank account. If you obey the Sermon on the Mount, you may become rich and famous and have your own plane to fly around in. I'm being a little facetious here, but the idea is that God will bless you with money. And if I understand what Jesus is saying here, there are zero guarantees of material wealth or security. Now, if you have material wealth, you are fortunate, you are God-blessed, but that is not part of the gospel. You are not assured of any such thing in life. From the Sermon on the Mount, I gather that we'll get what we need. But it's one thing to get what you need. It's another thing to get everything that you want. And sometimes our twisted hearts. My goodness, if God came to us and said, blank check, what do you want? We would put such stupid, silly things. We'd hurt ourselves and those around us that we love. And so that wouldn't be very good. So that's candidate number one. There's no life like it. Candidate number two, in verses 59 to 60, I call this one now or never. So this man responds to Jesus' summons. Jesus says, follow me. And he responds to him basically by requesting a postponement. Like the idea, appreciate the invite, would like to come along, but I've got something that I need to do. Can we just defer the startup date a little bit? And he has a perfect example. He says, I need to bury my father. Now, we don't know if his father was on his deathbed. Because when people are on their deathbed, like, how long are they going to be on their deathbed? You don't really know. Some people linger marvelously, eternally, it seems, and then other people go quickly. Or had his father already died? We're really not sure. Then there's a bunch of stuff about burial customs that aren't maybe as clear as we'd like them to be. But he's basically requesting a postponement. I will follow you, but first let me follow my father. Now, most Jews listening into this would applaud the man. Because, like, if there was a top priority duty that you have culturally and religiously, it was to provide your parents with a decent burial, with a respectful burial. And so this guy is just on script. He's behaving exactly what he's supposed to do. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And besides, didn't Moses say, honor your father and mother? Wasn't that part of a group of commandments that were, like, really important? And that's essentially what he was trying to do. And then Jesus comes up with this odd reply about the dead burying their own dead. What does that mean? And some have suggested that it could mean something like, let the spiritually dead be responsible for burying the dead. In other words, those who are far from God, let them deal with the funeral arrangements. I have bigger fish for you to fry. I have a more important role for you to play, which was what? What was the task that Jesus had for this man? Go proclaim the kingdom of God. I want you to get out there, and I want you to tell people what God is doing. I want you to tell them about John the Baptist, and I want you to tell them what John the Baptist said about me. And how that in me, the long-awaited reign of God has drawn near. We've been waiting and waiting as Jews for God to fulfill his ancient promises. And now it's coming true. This is really important. And apparently, Jesus felt more important than doing the funeral arrangements for his father. Well, does that seem reasonable? What difference would it make if he followed Jesus right now or if he waited a week? Or a month? A person could have reasoned. Does Jesus know something that the man didn't know? Why is it so important that he do it right away? Could Jesus sort of, you know, look into his crystal ball and he knew that some, you know, dastardly thing was going to happen to him in 24 hours, so we better go with Jesus now? We don't know. Is it possible that there are sacred times and seasons and moments in a person's life when God calls them, and if they don't respond, that they will not have another opportunity to respond? I could believe that. I mean, I don't know if that's exactly how it works, but I think that's possible. It's like the day of opportunity is not eternal. And how do you know that today isn't the last opportunity that you will get to welcome the reign of God into your life? How do you know that? There's a young man who attended Balmoral a number of years ago. You know, many of you know J. Ant Varghese, very clever young man. When Jayant was working on a PhD at the University of Alberta in biology or science, he developed the notion that he would like to become a medical doctor. And so he applied for med school while he's working on his PhD. And he was accepted, no surprise there. And then he said to them, oh, by the way, would it be okay if I postponed my enrollment in medical school for a year because I want to finish my PhD? And the answer that he got from the administrators at U of A was basically, it's now or never. You either have to start this fall or all guarantees are off, all bets are off. Well, long story short, clever man that he is, he did go to medical school, he did finish his PhD, and now he's also a medical doctor, and I think he's a specialist to boot. But the attitude of the university to him was, now. It's now. We're going to let you in now. What do you want to do with that? And that was the basis on which he had to make his decision. So axiom number two is, come when I call. Sounds like something a parent would say. Come when I call. Okay? Come when I call. That is true in the spiritual realm as well. Is Christ calling you? Is Christ calling you today? You could be here and have attended Balmoral for many, many years, and you've never really experienced the call of God in your life, or you could be a relative newcomer, or you may be a visitor here today, and today, unmistakably, you sense that God is saying, today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day when you will recognize that Jesus Christ is my Son and your Savior, and that his death on the cross was what made possible your right relationship with God, that secures your forgiveness, and today is the day when you will believe in that, and you will become a child of God. And if today is the day when God is calling you, then the wisest thing that you could do is to run to God and to throw yourself down in front of him and to plead his mercy and his grace. And that would be a wonderful thing. I don't know, is Christ calling you today? Come, Jesus said, when I call. Come when I call. Candidate number three. So remember, candidate number one, it was, there's no life like it. Candidate number two, now or never. Candidate number three, verses 61 and 63. Don't look back. So now there's another would-be Christ follower, and he does the same thing. He asks for a postponement, right? And he says, I'll follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Seems reasonable, right? But apparently not to Jesus. Jesus had this sense of urgency. When it comes to spiritual things, don't put it off. Do it now. Act now. Today is the day. His reply, Jesus has these sayings, and you think, where do these all come from? Like, does he have a book? He just, oh, we'll use this saying now. But he comes up with these remarkable saying, and this guy who's asked for a postponement, he says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, in the ancient world, you know how they plowed, okay? You've got this animal or two yoked in front of you, and you would keep them pointing in one direction, hopefully, and away you would go. And if you were really good, you could cut a straight furrow. And if you weren't very good, if you kept looking over your shoulder or looking around or, you know, checking for your emails and texts, you'd start wandering all over the road. And that's not good, because the person who hired you might say, that person is not fit to farm for me. I'm going to get somebody else. And Jesus said, it's like that when it comes to responding to my call in your life. Don't you be looking over your shoulder. Make a break with your past. Decide that you will turn 180 degrees from where you were going to where you're supposed to be going, and then keep on keeping on. Now, I can't resist the temptation to talk about Elijah, 1 Kings 19. I'll summarize it. The story of Elijah, he's the senior guy, and he passes his ministry mantle over to Elisha. Remember that? Elijah, Elisha. And he comes up to Elisha, and he literally threw his coat on him. He threw his cloak on him. And the symbolism was, you are going to do what I am going to do. And you need to read about it, because there's some details in there I don't have time to go into. But Elisha butchered his oxen. He had a number of teams of oxen. He was a farmer, right? That was like having, you know, a John Deere tractor. And he butchered them, and they had a banquet. And it was like a farewell banquet. Elisha is leaving. Elisha can't farm anymore. He just ate his means of livelihood. It's like blowing up your John Deere equipment. Now you can't farm anymore. And so he is going to follow Elijah, and away he goes. It wouldn't surprise me if Jesus had something very similar to that in mind. Axiom number three is, don't pine for your old life. After you have decided to follow Jesus, don't you always be looking over your shoulder. Don't be pining about, well, what if? You ever played that game? What if? Well, what, I could have, but what if I would have? And all of that stuff. That is not helpful. That is not productive. I have played that game a little bit. And I've always tried to catch myself and say, don't go there. Just don't go there. That is not fruitful. That is not helpful. Don't pine for your old life. It's no longer who you are. Maybe once you were a liar, maybe a cheat, maybe an adulterer. I don't know what you were. But now that you belong to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, live out that identity. Live out that identity. Be who you are now. So getting ready for our future in conclusion. Jesus knows that there are rough patches coming. You might be in a rough patch right now. And He has a way of getting us ready for those rough patches. You know, maybe you'll have a Samaritan moment. I hope you won't, but you might. And you'll experience rejection. Or maybe you will somehow be powerfully confronted by the rigorous demands of Jesus, which some days you don't really appreciate. They're just difficult. Jesus is a way, like a good football coach. Last week I told you about my high school football coach. Jesus has a way of recreating game day conditions before it's game day. Isn't that what a good practice, good football practice is about? Let's make it as real as possible. We'll make you hurt. It'll be bone-crushing stuff, you know, so that when the game finally comes, you'll be ready for it. And Jesus prepares us sometimes in those sorts of ways. How is God preparing you? How has God prepared you for your trouble? Maybe you want to talk today with a friend or a spouse about how you think you can see God at work in your life, getting you ready directly or indirectly. Maybe you have come to appreciate the uncertainty of life. And what do you make of Jesus' terms for being a Christ follower? What do you make of that stuff? No guarantee of material wealth. Come when I call. Don't pine for your old life. You ever try and negotiate with God? That's the last thing I want to tell you today. Then we got to go get our Sundays. Recently had a friend who had been looking for work and looking for work, and I can't tell you how many times he got that close to getting hired, and then he wasn't. Well, finally he applied for a position with a Christian organization here in Red Deer, and they said, okay, we'll give you the job. And he went home and he told his wife, and they looked at the pay salary, the pay scale that they were offering, and they decided, you know what, we got children, we need more money. This is not enough, you're not offering us enough. And when I heard that, I thought, oh man, I hope you don't lose this opportunity because you are trying to negotiate here. And maybe it's a good thing, I don't know. Anyways, he got it. He was fortunate, he got what he was asking for. But sometimes we're like that with God. We like to negotiate the terms. Don't do that. It's not good for you, and it's not good for those you love. Just let them wash over you. Just, you know, just let yourself brace. Like, just let them hit you and just feel how tough it is. And pray about it and discuss it and come up with some kind of an action plan when you do that.